We covered some of the background of Romans, the author being Paul, that was written from Corinth. He was on his second journey, a missionary journey. He was intending to make his way to Jerusalem, and he's hoping, as we're reading in the early parts, he's hoping to come to Rome. The letter was most likely hand-delivered by Phoebe, who is listed in the last parts of Romans, along with several others that Paul addresses, commending and asking the church to support when they have them in their midst. And as I read last week, and I'm going to read this, we'll probably hear this over and over, you'll probably be able to quote it by the end of the time, but to kind of give us some sense of what Romans is all about, I came across this statement, which I found particularly important, and that's why we're going to have it a lot. Concerning Romans, it says, Romans is the constitution of the Christian faith. If you understand Romans, you'll have a plumb line with correctly interpreting any teaching on the gospel. And we're going to talk a lot about the gospel. And Paul, the very centerpiece of Romans, is the gospel. But we ask ourselves, what is the gospel? We go out into the world and we ask the world, what's the gospel? What's the church say the gospel is? And we come back with a whole variety of answers. We've got a whole variety of interpretations on what the gospel is. And so when we come to Romans, we're going to get the definition straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. When we want to have debate about the gospel, we need to first come and have the gospel defined. And as we go through the book of Romans, as this quote that I found kind of amply summarizes, it is the constitution of our faith. It is the gospel. So it's going to clarify, and I anticipate that as we go through this, it is going to be an effort of clarification for us. Up on the board, I've got a timeline. It's something that we'll talk about throughout today, and it'll impact a lot of what we talk about, because the very things that we read here throughout history, as they were understood and the church came to confess, we start seeing departures from it. And so I'll explain a little bit more on that as we go through. Let's start off. We're going to spend our time this morning in the first, basically, half of chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So let's read this passage this morning. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Last week we talked briefly about some of the philosophical climate of Rome in particular. The Stoicism that marked a lot of the thinking, as well as the Platonism. Stoicism is that very kind of stark, you know, this is the way it is, just get over it and move on. A fatalism or a determinism, basically, you're not going to change anything, just que sera, sera. That is kind of the hallmark thought behind Stoicism. Platonism, on the other hand, is somewhat different in that basically it was a very pluralistic, you know, Rome, because the whole Roman Empire was pluralistic and multi-deityed, the whole confrontation with, I've got my deity, you've got your deity, and basically they just put it all together and said it, everything leads to the same end. The Platonism had that sentiment that was at the heart of it. And so this church that is at the very center of the Roman Empire, at Rome itself, was one in which the thought and the consequence of their thoughts was very important. And when we go through Romans, Paul is addressing concerns of a church that is in the midst of a thinking people. The Greek culture and the Greek embracing of philosophy and of critical thinking and of all these different ideas is very much important. And Paul, we're not going to get into it much today, but in verse 16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, is in a sense addressing what is a likely result of the church at Rome. Here we've got this teaching or this doctrine that could be an opportunity for shame. When you're talking with your Greek neighbor, you're talking with your Stoic neighbor, your the people you're running into, and here we've got a story about some guy we claim is God that comes and dies. And so Paul's going to address this. And like we said last week, Paul was uniquely prepared to do the work that God had given him to do. And we talked last week about his apostleship and his calling, and that Paul was a Pharisee. He was set apart unto the religious and zeal-filled adherence to the law. But here Paul, in his opening verses, has shifted gears. Now he's set apart unto something different. And he is been marked by this setting apart. And if we care to read more about Paul's conversion, it's in chapter 9 of Acts, and then he recounts it over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. And he alludes to it here and there throughout other of his writings, but the principal account of it is in Acts 9, where Paul was set apart. He was knocked off his donkey, or off his horse, and then set apart. And called. And here we, in our passage, two references. He was set apart unto the Gentile. And later on he says that he's bound to both the Greek and to the barbarian. And he breaks the world into those two categories of people. At least the Gentile part of the world. Now of course we read throughout here as well that Paul identifies two groups of humanity. Well, he's kind of narrowed in on that one group of Gentiles, splits it into the Greek, the high culture, and then the barbarian, those who didn't speak Greek. You know, those other guys. Because the mentality in and around Rome was, if you were a Jew and you were a Pharisee, you're at the top of the list. If you're a Gentile and you're a Greek, you're at the top of that list. And he's addressing these big cultural groups. Now it's important as we get into the rest of Romans, because he's going to start systematically taking the tops of these groups and bringing them down to size. He's going to be bringing everybody down to the same level. We'll see that later on in Romans, the latter part of Romans 1. the second chapter and into the third chapter, he brings everybody down and equalizes the field. If you're a Jew and you want to be proud about this fact that you're a Jew, let's look at this over here. You violate the law. You have the law, but you violate it. You're a Gentile. You don't even have the law. And you're accountable to God as well. And he's going to equalize the field. We see here in verse 2, which is an interesting thing we might gloss over, but he says in verse 2, he says concerning the gospel, latter part of verse 1, the gospel of God which he promised beforehand. The gospel which he promised beforehand. Paul was very much aware that the gospel that he had been delivered and given was not something new, in that it was not brand new. It wasn't this new direction. And here in this very first few words, he's saying this gospel, it was promised beforehand. Paul is going to very systematically draw in from the Old Testament to draw together that Old Testament expectation with this New Testament reality. The things that had transpired that brought that promise to fulfillment. Huge difference in how we understand this church age and the gospel age is that the gospel has its ties and its foundational elements not only in the New Testament, but in the New Testament that is grounded in the Old. And Paul starts off with this promised gospel, that he had been set apart unto. Verse 5, we see there, I alluded to it earlier, all the Gentile nations. He says, among whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Later on in Romans, actually towards the end, Romans chapter 15, he talks about, It's verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And he kind of delineates that population of Gentile nations. I mentioned last week that the church at Rome was comprised primarily of Jewish converts, but a huge piece of that church were likely converts to Judaism, sometimes referred to as proselytes. They were proselytes to Judaism that are now Christians. But as Judaism proselytes, they were very familiar with a lot of the Judaistic Old Testament tradition and a lot of the background and the history, but they weren't themselves Jews. They were not Hebrews. They were Greeks. They were barbarians. They were of this other culture. And Paul is addressing them primarily. And he's addressing them with a lot of the Jewishness that we're going to see throughout Romans in explanation of how it is that we, the Gentile, are now part of the economy of God. Paul takes for granted this in the book of Ephesians. He talks about it as if we have some context. It's this that he really fleshes out that context much more. Verse 8. It says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul highlights that the Romans' faith, and I think this falls into a couple different categories. One, the fact that they believed was amazing. Here's Rome, steeped in all its culture and its Greek arrogance. But now we've got believers. We've got a church of faith in its midst. But I think it goes beyond just the fact that they believed, but it's the order of their belief. It's the nature of their belief. And he is encouraging and he's going to bolster and build up and solidify that faith. But they had a strong faith. When you live in a culture that is attacking your foundation, your faith will either wither and die, or it will be strengthened. And here, he's saying that he's thanking God because of their faith that is proclaimed throughout the whole world. This next passage, I think, as you step back from it and look at it in light of all that is addressed in the book of Romans, and the high sovereign message, the sovereignty of God message that comes out of Romans, when we consider these opening verses in light of it, I think it gives us a different appreciation here. I often read this first part, but it's like, Paul, come on. Why don't you just quit writing about it and just go there? But what is Paul expressing in these early verses concerning his desire and his inability to get there? Well, I think ultimately he's expressing that as he's been set apart into the gospel, that he's not calling the shots. Now that's a consistent theme throughout the rest of Romans. I'm not calling the shots. If I could, I would be there. But I can't, because God has prevented me. And he goes on to explain a little bit further, and that's where he's included, you know, the two parts of the Gentile world. I've got the Greeks and I've got the barbarians. I've got all these different things that are pulling for me, for my attention. And then at this point, God has not provided in his providence my ability to be there. But I think here we have much more an expression of the nature of Paul's relationship to his Savior than we have of an excuse. These are not Paul's excuses why he can't get there. But they're expressing his nature, the nature of the relationship that he has as the one that's been set apart, that I would desire to be there, but God, through his providence, has not permitted it. And we'll see that theme fleshed out as we go through the rest of Romans, that Paul was very dependent upon God. We're going to be challenged in the dependence that man has upon God. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, whether we want to embrace it or not, the dependence of humanity upon God for his grace is transformational as we go through the book of Romans. Often we're going to come across things where we would like to pretend that whatever Paul says is not what he says. We're going to get confronted with some very hard, hard things. And our tendency is to try to smooth them over and smooth them out and make them less black and white and make them less hard. But at the end of the day, Paul said the things he said as he was inspired by the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to write these words. And in a providential way, the limitation of Paul coming to Rome and him not being at Rome was the grounds by which we receive this instruction that Paul, at his hand, writes. I imagine, what if Paul had not been prevented? And what if all of these things had been verbally transmitted to them? And then they were lost. Then they were gone. What a privilege we have that Paul got prevented from going to Rome. That he would write these things. And that he here is expressing his desire for the Romans. He says, verse 10, always in my prayer making request, if perhaps now at the last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Now the nature of that gift is often debated. What is this? What does he want to transmit to them? You know, we've got the charismatic gifts. We've got those spiritual gifts that we read about in early on in Acts, the Pentecostal gifts. We've got gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians and in several other places, the gifts. But I think as we go on, the gift that he is going to impart to them and the gifts that we have here in this that was also imparted to him are one and the same. It's ultimately the revelation and the full kind of full explanation of the gospel. We don't often think of that as a gift. to have a fuller and more full and more complete understanding of the gospel. But it's necessary as we grow in our faith that we have that, that we do grow and mature and we do address the difficult questions that are not uncommon among men. Many questions that are addressed here in Paul, in his writings to Rome. The hard questions, the question as to why is it that I am secure? How is it that I am part of this? The big, deep questions of who ultimately is calling the shot? Who ultimately is directing my destiny, my life? Those questions are, I think, ultimately at the heart of what Paul would impart and did impart. The imparting personally involved an engagement, a discussion. It's not a one-sided, here's a letter, read it, and then try to understand it. But, okay, Paul, I get you here. This is a hard thing. What about this? And that's the nature of the spiritual gift, I think, that he desired to impart to them. Because of the nature of where they lived. You've got Stoics coming over here talking about things that are very kind of in line. You know, you're talking about fate and determinism and, you know, this. But it's different. It's a determinism that doesn't have a personal God at the end of it. And maybe they were having some casualties in the church because of it. But Paul, in any case, wanted to impart a spiritual gift to them. And he says in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you. Paul was upfront about some of the selfish nature as well. It's not that I'm here to be your encouragement, but that in fact, you're my encouragement as well. That the fostering of growth within the body of Christ is a mutually encouraging endeavor. That one that instructs is encouraged by those who are instructed, as well as those instructed are encouraged by the one that instructs. It's a mutual encouragement and growth. And here he says that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That their faith was important, that their faith was, in a certain sense, growing. And we'll talk about faith as we get into the rest of Romans a lot. The faith and where it comes from. We have ways of talking about faith where we talk about faith growth. But there's big aspects to faith wherein that we are given faith. And in that giving of faith, is there any growth involved there? We'll talk about a lot of those bigger issues as we go through the whole of Romans. Let's flip back, hold your place in Romans 1. Paul finishes with this whole theme of encouragement in chapter 15. Verses 4 and 5. And notice here his allusion again to the things that had been written before. The scriptures, wherein the promise of the gospel was given. Verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we may have hope. Now may the God who gives us perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think after he has concluded his doctrinal instruction as well as his practical and applicational instruction, he summarizes this whole idea of what he's setting out to do in chapter 1 and then concludes in chapter 15. He's summarizing that his goal in giving these things to the church at Rome and to the body at large was ultimately that we would have one mind, that we would have one thought and one thinking about these things. For when we have diversity of thinking and we have a plurality of thought on a topic, we end up having vision. We end up having separation. We have this group over here, and we've got that group over here. And ultimately, Paul's purpose is to bring everybody into alignment with the one truth. And as we go through the gospel, and as we have the scripture, and particularly this scripture of Romans, define for us the gospel. Throughout this process, we're going to start seeing the peeling off of those that are over here and have a different thought. Now, this started very early in the church history, and this is where our timeline takes us. It takes us back to the 4th and 5th century, about 411, an individual named Pelagius, an older man. He was well into his latter part of his life, a quiet man. As B.B. Warfield described him, he was not inclined to controversy. He was kind of quiet. He was a bishop, a monk, British monk. But he had some thoughts about things that weren't right. He started questioning a lot of different things, and he questioned what Adam's sin and the effect that Adam's sin had on humanity. He said that it didn't have an effect. You know, the biggest effect it had was that it was a bad example. Bad Adam. You shouldn't have done that. We call that this bad example now. But he denied original sin. He denied the effects of Adam's sin upon humanity and the corruptedness of us as humans. He denied it. He said it was not the case. And then in fact, we as human beings have the ability, and we're not corrupted and unable, but we are able to do everything that God has called us to do. We're capable. We don't need God's grace. He's going to talk a lot about grace. Pelagius talked a lot about grace. But his idea of grace was, oh, here's this word. That's God's grace to you. Now go read that thing, figure it out, and use it. He had a different idea of grace. Grace was God's provision to equip us to do the work for us. We would do it. That's his idea. Now, just like in a lot of controversies in the church, the reaction that the Orthodox had against it proved to point where the truth still lay. The truth was never in question. But his idea about that truth was something that came about. Now later on, notice here we've got a couple different lines here. We've got this Pelagian, semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. That line there is categories of thinking that have to do with that 5th century controversy. You have Augustine who comes along, and Augustine kind of lights the fuse on this whole thing unwittingly. He prays one day that God's will would be done, and that whatever God would will, that he would do. And Pelagius had a fit. You mean that we've got to pray that God will do what he commanded me to do? That he has to do it for me? That he has to provide the means to do what he's called me to do? So that causes great big controversy. And then there was a church council that was convened. It didn't end well. Other church fathers said this was a horrendous church council or a synod. It was a horrible one. They ended up not convicting Pelagius of heresy. But it's the way in which he sidestepped the whole issue. He turned against his protege and his prize student, Cholestrius, who was much younger, had been trained as a lawyer, and took that sort of argumentative tone to the table. And he was the front man of this whole new thought, new thinking. Pelagius sidestep the whole issue by condemning. You know, I don't know what he's thinking. This guy's out in left field. And he condemned the thing that he had actually taught him and he had embraced. But he sidestepped it. So he was not condemned of heresy. But later on in church history, it is very much deemed to be a heretical position. And one in which sets the stage for, at very best, muddied thinking, and at the very worst, bankruptcy.
I'm not sure if it was, I think it was, but didn't he also say that man could live a perfect life? Yes. There were quite a few people within the church in different places that have gone through life without sin.
Yes. Yes.
Which household?
Dort, wasn't it?
No, Dort's much later. You know, it didn't really even have a name. It was just a little, it was like 14 or 15 bishops that got together. It was 415, I think, was the year that it occurred. And it's, I don't even recall the place that it occurred, but I think it's just referred to as you know, it's a synod.
Yeah.
Very small one as it is. B.B. Warfield says that, and I agree, that at the root of Pelagianism, that the genetic, its genetics arise from legalism. Very much that's the case as you look at what Pelagius professed, that man was able, that God had given him his law, that God's grace is that God gave us the law. So that we can now know what he expects and we can go out and we can do it and live it, embrace it, and earn it.
So what was Christ's purpose, Pelagius?
You know, I don't know that he ever got to the point where he worked that all out. But that's certainly a question that comes of that system. Now that system is got some roots that find their way, you know, as thoughts move, you know, the roots of that start, you know, some of them don't get too far, some of them go a little further, some of them actually make their way over here into, and as this controversy is worked out over the next several hundred years, Rome begins to embrace, in large part, a semi-Pelagian position. And you know, at various points, you've got different pieces that factor in here. But basically, we're not over here like Pelagius said, where we're, you know, basically untainted by sin. And I can still do the things necessary that God has commanded me to do. I can still do those things, kind of under my own steam. But we're going to admit that we've got some issues over here, but they're not insurmountable. You know, we're bad. We're not that bad. You know, we're tainted, but not completely. You know, we've got something here to be used. And that's the softening of that thought into a little more palatable. You know, we don't want to get over here into the heresy range, but, you know, he's saying some things that make some sense. You know, I can see where those things might happen in me. We're going to correct that whole thought line of thinking as we go to Romans. Because Paul, right out of the chute, is going to collapse Pelagianism. Paul, out of the chutes, I believe, is going to collapse semi-Pelagianism. And as the Reformers engaged in a different sort of controversy, it was not that different, except that now it's a much larger scale. And when we get into that reformational period where Jacobus Arminius takes his position, and again, the truth is still in the middle. Often we would assume, if we haven't read our history books, that the majority of the church has maintained the truth of the gospel, when just in fact, the opposite is true. Majority of the church has deviated from what was held to be the gospel. If we start to compare our definitions of the gospel, or those that we come into contact, their definition of the gospel, as we start to compare them to the benchmark, it's an interesting thing that we discover that our thinking is not just simply confused over here, but is in some cases contrary to what the Scripture says. That we would conceive in our minds that man is repairable or fixable. That thought has its footing in not just confusion, but in error, in complete untruth. Because again, we go back to the question that Sarah raised. Why did Christ die? I can fix a lot of things without somebody dying. Why do I need a dying Savior for things that can be fixed? Those are a lot of hard questions for that semi-Pelagian to answer. Why? Why such extreme measures if this thing is fixable? If I could put it all back together and make it good as new. Any kind of deviation from the truth ends up having its problems later on. Problems that when we ask them, we can't fix at that point. We have to go back. We have to fix them back where we separated from the truth. And Paul is going to lay down very soundly that foundation. And he's going to start in verse 16 with who we are, our condition before God. He's going to contradict all the things that Pelagius arose with. When he talks about Adam, Augustine snaps us back into line when he sets down the categories in response to Pelagius' claims. And he deals with Adam and his ability before his sin, and the collapse of his ability and his power to fix himself, to make that brokenness unbroken. I think for this morning, we're gonna. Normally, we would go another 5 or 10 minutes, but today, so we can prepare for our meeting later this afternoon. Let's break. We do have some time. We want to take the next 5 minutes. Are there questions as we get into this? Next week, we're going to hit verses 16 through the end of the chapter, as much as we can cover. We're going to hit that next week. So I'd encourage you to read that last part of Romans. Read it slowly. Read it through. Ask the questions of the text that you have of it. Go to it and read it like you've never read it before.
Which chapter?
Chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Read that passage through. If you haven't yet, read all of Romans to kind of get the bigger scheme of things in your mind. Paul is going to address legalism. He's going to address the law. These things that we talked about this morning are at the heart of what Paul addresses in the discussion about the gospel. And it's not something that is incidental. It's not that we can talk about the gospel without involving a discussion about the law. We can't. Because there is no good news without that law giving us the context as to why it is such bad news that we were born into this world the way we were. And anything that talks about the gospel apart from the law is going to be a defective gospel. Because if we don't have sinners coming into the gospel, we've got a defective gospel. We've got a un-gospel. We'll make distinctions like that as we go through this. As we compare and contrast the world that we live in and those that would profess the things that they do and what we have embraced and have come to understand. As we go out into the world and as we talk about these things, We don't have to make people believe it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask the questions. We ask the question like Sarah raised. Well, why did Christ die? Why was that necessary? Because based on what we've talked about, I don't think you're really that bad. So why did God do that? And if he did do that when it wasn't necessary, then what does that say about God? And let those things sit in your friends' minds. But let's close the prayer. I'm going to, as we have in the last several weeks, I'm going to conclude with this prayer. This is the Valley of Vision, the prayer book of the Puritans. This is Divine Mercies for those that have this and are following along. Divine Mercies. Let us be this be our concluding prayer. Thou eternal God, thine is surpassing greatness and unspeakable goodness, super abundant grace. I can as soon count the sands of the ocean's lip as number thy favors toward me. I know but a part, but that part exceeds all praise. I thank thee for personal mercies, a measure of health, preservation of body, comforts of house and of home, sufficiency of food and clothing, continuance of mental powers, my family, their mutual help and support, the delight of domestic harmony and peace, the seats now filled that might have been vacant, my country, my church, Bible, my faith. But oh, how I mourn my sin, ingratitude and vileness, the days that add to my guilt, the scenes that witness my offending tongue. All things in heaven, earth, around, within, and without, they condemn me. The sun which sees my misdeeds, the darkness which is light to thee, the cruel accuser who justly charges me, the good angels who have been provoked to leave me, thy countenance which scans my secret sins, thy righteous law and thy holy word, my sin-soiled conscience, my private and public life, my neighbors and myself, all write dark things about me. I deny them not, frame no excuse, but confess, Father, I have sinned. Yet still I live and fly repenting to thy outstretched arms. Thou wilt not cast me off, for Jesus brings me near. Thou wilt not condemn me, for he died in my stead. Thou wilt not mark my mountains of sin, for he leveled all, and his beauty covers my deformities. O my God, I bid farewell to sin by clinging to his cross, hiding in his words, and sheltering in his sight. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would work in and through us through this week as we take your word into our hearts and into our minds. We thank you for this day, and we pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray.